Father, we pray that you would do the very thing that we just reflected on, that you would use whatever means necessary to give us life, that you would help us to see clearly who Jesus is, that you would help us to understand the word that you have preserved for us, that we might be able to connect the dots between the truth of your word and its significance in our lives. We want to see you glorified, Father, and so we pray that you would speak to us in this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. In a moment, we're going to reread the opening story of the New Testament, which is about the miraculous conception of Jesus the Christ in the womb of a virgin named Mary. And this is the same text we looked at last week, and most of the details of this text we covered last week. So if you missed that, you can find it online. We're not really going to have time to rehash most of that work. But to jog your memory, let me at least put on the screen here, or them put on the screen here, some of the ways we worked through this content last week. So we saw in verse 18, there's this problematic situation. Mary, who is a virgin, is found to be with child. And so that creates, obviously, an unprecedented situation and a problem for her, at least it seems, and for Joseph and for those involved. And then we hinted at this parallel scripture. What I meant by that was the parallels between Matthew chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, and we talked a bit about that. And then in verses 19 to 21, there's the possible solutions that are considered. First, Joseph's own solution, which seems pretty reasonable, but is not, in fact, what God desired. And then we have this quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 in verses 22 to 23, which points to this predicted sovereignty. In other words, God had planned this from the beginning and that all of this was happening as a fulfillment of prophecy that God had given to the prophet Isaiah. And then finally, the prompt submission in verses 24 to 25, which is Joseph's response to the dream that he has in which the angel of the Lord appears to him. So all of this led us to really the application and considering the implications of this text, and we considered that under the heading, the primary significance. That's where we're learning what this passage teaches us about Jesus. Now, today we're going to add one more heading to that, and that's the postscript, which is what we can learn from Joseph. So before we get to that, let's read the word together. The most important thing that I'm about to say, I'm going to say now as I read God's word. So tune your mind as we hear these words from God. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Now, I've called the lessons that we can learn from Joseph here the postscript, because they're not nearly as important as the lessons we learn in this text about Jesus. The primary significance of this verse relates to Jesus. This story, along with every other story in the scriptures, is first and foremost about Jesus. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the work of Christ, his death, his resurrection, or to the implications of his work or our need for his work. All of scripture points to Christ in one of these ways. He is at the center. He is the climax. He is the hope of all scripture. He is the point. And so, yes, the characters in any particular story may be important, but they're not the main point. The point of Scripture is Jesus himself. That's the point. So we're sometimes far too quick to moralize the stories and seek to identify with the characters. So in a case like this, we hear sermons about how we need to be like Joseph or we need to be like Mary, and sometimes that's all that we hear at the expense of the main point. And on one level, it's okay to consider those things. How might we be like Joseph? How might we model his or pattern our obedience after the model that he sets? And in this case, Matthew himself presents Joseph in verse 19 as a just or righteous man, your translation says. And he's also presented as a merciful man, one who is seeking to do well by Mary. So he's presented in a positive light, and these are characteristics that we as God's people should seek to embody as well. And so there are lessons that we can learn from the example of Joseph, and we will today, but not at the expense of the primary significance of the story, which is what we learn about Jesus. And that's why we spent all of our time last time focusing on that. And even the picture that we have of Joseph, as we'll see today, points us back to Jesus and points us back to the gospel itself. So why do I emphasize that? I emphasize that, of course, because we're going to talk a little bit about Joseph today, and I don't want you to get the impression that this story is first and foremost about him. It's not. As I said, it's about Jesus. And so we have to keep that in mind. You have to keep in mind what I said last Sunday about what this teaches us about Christ and his person and his incarnation, the meaning of these things, the significance of these things, the implications of these things. We have to remember that Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the completion. He is the fulfillment of the story that the Old Testament has been telling, which is why he quotes from Isaiah 7:14 here. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the point. That's why he continues to quote from the Old Testament throughout this book. And Matthew wants us to see that this story is not just a story, it's not a story about our quest for God. It's not that at all. That's every other religion. This is the story of God's quest for us. Jesus came to be among us without any invitation from us. He came because we are loved, and if left to our own devices, we would reject him, we would run from him, and we would have, and in fact, we've done these things in our own lives. We all can attest. Christianity is not about us taking steps to God until we find him. It's about God taking steps to you. The Bible is the story of God's pursuit of us. It's about God breaking into human history. It's about God giving to us himself. That's the story. And by the way, this has huge implications for our understanding of missions as well, doesn't it? He's called here Jesus, the text says, here in Matthew 1, because, of course, the name means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, but also because it says he will save us from our sins. He will save his people from their sins, it says in verse 21. And he's called Emmanuel because that means God with us, we're told in verse 23, and that's precisely who Jesus is. He is God with us. And in fact, at the end of the book, Jesus again promises to be with his people. You remember the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew's gospel, where he tells his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations. But notice, he initiates that. The disciples didn't get together and say, hey, we got to get serious about missions. We got to tell the world. We got to get out there and save the world. So everybody in? Are you in, Peter? Okay, what about you, John? All right, hands in. On three, Jesus. One, two, three. That's not what happens, right? They are just as self-absorbed as we are. So what we see instead is God comes to them in the person of Jesus and says, look, it's about me. I have the authority. I have the message. You have to go to the nations. I'm sending you out with that message to the world. So the trajectory begins with God. As Daniel Montgomery has said, mission-mindedness is not going to come from your leaders inspiring you. It begins with God. Let's look to God. He is a missionary God. It's his mission. It begins with him and his character and the kind of God he is and the way he is pursuing us. All true mission, he says, begins when we get all wrapped up in the person and work of Christ and find pleasure and satisfaction in who God is for us in Jesus Christ. And out of that, a genuine joy will emerge for sharing the message of Jesus, to share the message that is changing us because we know that we are being sought and we are being saved and we've got something to share. That's true. And when this dawns on us, we get serious about missions. But it starts with us reflecting on God's mission, God's pursuit of us. Mission begins and ends with God. So this is some of what we've addressed in previous weeks. And so with those lessons in mind, let's turn our attention to some of the extra stuff, the bonus material that we can learn from this text through the example of Joseph. And as I said, we'll see even this points us back to Christ. So here's the postscript. Now remember a little bit of the details here. Joseph and Mary are betrothed in the story, which means that they're legally bound to one another and heading towards marriage. This was something that's far more than modern-day engagement. It was something that was binding. In fact, it took a certificate of divorce to end a betrothal, and even though they're not technically married, they were still considered husband and wife because of the nature of betrothal. That's why Joseph is called her husband here, even though they're not yet married. The relationship was probably arranged by their parents. They wouldn't have had much contact with one another during the betrothal period, and they certainly wouldn't have been living together. And until the angel appeared to Joseph, all that he knows is that Mary is pregnant and that he's not the father. And he knows this because he's never slept with her. So that really takes the guesswork out of the situation. The text says that he is just in verse 19, or some of your translations say righteous. So he wants to honor God. He wants to handle the situation in a way that takes seriously the character and nature of God and takes seriously the law of God. He doesn't want to act in a way that would be perceived as him condoning sin, even though, of course, there's no sin here. And he's also, though, a compassionate man we see in the story because he wants to see Mary not shamed as much. Even though he can't take that away, she's going to be shamed as her pregnancy progresses. He wants to minimize that as much as he can, and so clearly he's a compassionate man. Now, of course, we know that Mary has not sinned at all. That's just the way it looks. She is pregnant, according to verse 18 and 20, because of a miracle that was initiated by the Holy Spirit. She is a virgin, and yet she's pregnant. That's a miracle. But it's not one that most people are going to believe. I mean, can you imagine the conversation? Look, Joseph, I've got something to tell you. I'm pregnant, but it's not what you're thinking. It was the Holy Spirit. I mean, nobody's going to believe that. That's a tough pill to swallow, particularly for the betrothed. And so this could not have been an easy situation for Joseph. We're not really let in on the mind and his thinking, but clearly he is thinking about this, and that's why it says why he's considering these things, the angel appears. But being the kind of man that he was, he decides his initial plan is that he's going to divorce her quietly so as to not add to the inevitable shame that Mary would experience as her pregnancy progressed. She's going to have it rough. It's almost certain that because of this, she's going to be forever poor. It may mean that she would even die because of what the law said in those days, even though that wasn't very often enforced. But he chose not to add to that and to thereby, in a way, spare her life, he hopes, by not making it as public as it could have been. So he's trying to spare her an even greater or worse fate. It seems like to him this is the best solution given the facts that he had. So he's clearly thinking about her. This is really a compassionate move. This is not a move that most men would have made in this situation, let alone most Jewish men in the first century. So therefore, God intervenes, though, because Joseph doesn't know all the facts. He sends this angel to Joseph to tell the truth, to pull back the curtain, as it were, so that he can understand what's really happening and receive these instructions. And yet again, we see the character of Joseph on display through his prompt submission. Look again at verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So without hesitation, apparently, Joseph believed and he was obedient. Now, by the way, knew her not is a euphemism for he didn't sleep with her, which is probably a modern euphemism, I guess, for there was no sex that was happening. But notice the clause that is added here. It says, until she'd given birth to Jesus. Commercial. There's this Roman Catholic teaching out there, maybe not as common here, but it certainly was up in Chicago, concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary. Have you heard about this? Basically, it claims that Mary remained a virgin her whole life, not just until Jesus was born. This is a theological deduction. It's not based on biblical teaching. It's probably more so based on this tendency in certain traditions to elevate a life of celibacy in among individuals' lives. Now, you may be surprised to know that Martin Luther and even John Calvin held to this belief, but I think all of them are misguided. I think Matthew even is suggesting as much here. She remained a virgin. What does the text say? Until she gave birth to a son. So the implication seems to be that after Jesus was born, Joseph enjoyed normal conjugal relations with his wife. And in fact, you could even argue that it would have been sinful for them not to, which would explain why the New Testament mentions brothers and sisters of Jesus, or better, half-brothers and half-sisters of Jesus. And there's even two books in the New Testament that were written by half-brothers of Jesus as well. So just FYI, end of commercial. Back to Joseph. Now, none of us has been in a situation like this, to be sure. This is very unique, what Joseph is going through. But we all have been, or may even be, right now, currently, in situations that require very difficult choices. And I think we can learn then something from the priorities of Joseph here. His initial reaction to this is based on his character and the priorities that he had. On the one hand, as I said, he's righteous, therefore he's interested in preserving his righteous reputation before God. And notice that I said before God, because in fact, to deal with the matter quietly would have meant that his own reputation would have taken a hit. But he's a righteous man, and his character leads him to act more in seeking to do what's right in God's eye and not so much what's right or what's best for sparing his own reputation. And on the other hand, as I mentioned, he is also compassionate, and therefore he desires to act graciously towards Mary, not exposing her to any additional public shame despite what appeared to Joseph as an act of infidelity. So he's concerned with her reputation more than he seems to be about his own. Her reputation before the eyes of the world. And so his solution, at least based on those facts, seems to be a good one in light of that information, because it's balancing these priorities. He's seeking to glorify God and at the same time to express love for Mary. And notice that verse 19 puts his unwillingness to shame her alongside with the fact that he is righteous, or he is just. Do you see what that's saying to us? Do you get the idea that those two things are not in tension? It means that a righteous person doesn't have to condemn others to be righteous himself. It's one thing to subscribe to biblically defined morality, but it's another thing to come off as a mean-spirited and unloving person who hates sinners and seems to have forgotten that we ourselves are sinners as well, every bit as much of in need of grace as other sinners that are the poster sins of our day. Joseph was convinced that a heinous sin had occurred, not only against him, but against God himself. And he doesn't ignore that fact, yet he still pursues a course of mercy, a course of forgiveness, a course of protection on behalf of the alleged guilty one. This is a good example for us, I think, church. His decision reflects both his love for God and his love for people, in this case, his love for Mary. And those two things really sum up the law of God, the entire law of God. Jesus himself said, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the entire law of God. And these are the priorities that Joseph seems to have. Now let's take those priorities, though, and let's lay them over our life. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, have been thinking very hard lately about some decision that seems huge for our current situation. Now, in fact, it may not be that big of a deal, but right now, it seems huge. We've been weighing the options, we've been considering the outcomes, we've been struggling to make the right decision, but I wonder if in our decision-making, we betray the priorities of Joseph. I wonder if in all of our plotting and scheming, we have ever really paused and asked what our decision is going to make of the glory of God. Is it going to make the most of the glory of God? Is it going to be the best decision for the people around us? My suspicion is because of our sinfulness, there is this tendency to think of only what's best for our own glory and our own reputation. So let's be honest here. I know this is church, and like we've been conditioned to come in with our mask on and pretend like we've got it all together, but let's just be honest for a second. What is the driving force behind our decision-making? Is it the glory of God? Is it what makes the most of the name of Jesus? Is it what magnifies the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it truly what's best for our own glory and what's best for our own preferences and best for our own reputation and best for whatever that's related to ourselves? There's a couple of verses from John chapter 12 Let's say this. Many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For, and this is the reason that the text gives, this is the key part, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Here, read that again. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I wonder how many of us in our decision making really reflect what we just read there in John 12. We love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Has the glory of God even factored into the difficult decisions that you're making right now? Chances are, if your decisions are only taking into account what's best for you, then the glory of God has not factored in to those choices. If you've not considered the impact of your choices with the people around you and the reputation of Christ among the people around you and even the effect that it might have on God's people, then chances are you're not living for the glory of God, but you're concerned with the glory of man. Do we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? We just need to let verses like that just weigh on us. Just weigh on us. Do you want another litmus test to answer this question? Probably not, but I'm going to give it to you anyways. That's what you pay me for, right? But what do we do when we're confronted with the Word of God? Do we dismiss it? Do we seek to apply it even if it costs us much, even if it requires for us to swallow our pride, even if it requires for us to submit to others and serve others, to be subjected to financial loss? When we're confronted with the Word of God, what do we do? What did Joseph do? What did Joseph do in this story? He did the best he could with the information he had. He acted out his godly priorities. But when he was confronted with the word of the Lord through this angel sent by God that revealed to him that he was wrong, that he was making the wrong decision, what did he do? He submitted. He submitted, and he did it immediately, didn't he? I wish I could claim that that was my story all the time, but I often don't. Or if I do, it's not always immediately. I am a stubborn individual. Why? Because I love my glory too much. So I think we can learn something from Joseph here, especially with reference to our decision making. Now, as we wind down, though, let me just show you a couple of ways that I think Joseph points us to the gospel. There's a sense in which he reminds us of us, and there's a sense in which he reminds us of Jesus. Let me explain. First of all, Joseph reminds us of us, particularly when it comes to the cost of Jesus coming into your life. Now, on one level, Joseph reminds us of us because we too are finite. We don't have all the facts. We usually think we do. We operate as if we know all the contingency plans and all the scenarios, but we don't. And so in this sense, we can relate to Joseph. There will be times when we come up with plans, even when we're trying to seek first the kingdom and we're trying to make a decision that reflects the glory of God and make a decision that's best for the name of Jesus and best for the people around us, that loves people and loves God, and that's reflected in what we're trying to do. There will be times when God closes the door on that decision, prevents us from moving forward on it. And that will be discouraging. But when it happens, it's because there's information that we are not taking into account, because we are finite individuals. God sees something that we can't see. And so in those moments, we have to trust him. And we have to, just like Joseph, revise our plans to bring them into consistency with the new direction that the Lord has given. When he makes his plans clear to us, we have to make sure that our plans conform to his. But on another level, we can relate to Joseph because he was afraid when Jesus was on the brink of coming into his life. And in that moment, he is literally on the verge of sweeping Jesus out of his life with the decision that he resolves to make. Joseph seems to have something that Mary doesn't have in this story, and that's a choice as to whether or not to allow Jesus to come in and be a part of his life. Here's the choice. He can welcome this Christ child into his life and into his home and embrace all of the difficulties and all of the shame that would have gone along with that choice particularly in a small town and in an honor and shame culture where everyone would have assumed the worst about Joseph and Mary. Or he can take the much easier route, the much cleaner and simpler path, the less controversial life apart from Mary and apart from this child. But he can't have both. He can't have both. And listen, when the angel confronts Joseph here, he doesn't suggest that the problem that Joseph has is that he's trying to make the right decision, but he's making the wrong one. Well, that's true, of course, but that's not what the angel suggests. The angel suggests that the problem that Joseph is having is fear. Now, Joseph may not realize it, probably he doesn't realize it, but on some level, his decision is being driven by fear. Look at verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So it's not, hey, don't fear because I'm an angel and that's pretty terrifying when an angel shows up in the night. So don't be afraid. That's not what he's saying. He says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. So that suggests that at least to some extent, fear is tempting Joseph. It's driving Joseph's decision in one way or another. Now, we're not told what he's afraid of. I mean, maybe he's simply afraid that if he follows through with his marriage to Mary, that this would be something that brings dishonor onto God and condones something that he doesn't want to condone or something like that. Or perhaps he's scared because if he continues on this path and marries this woman, that it's going to cost him a lot socially and it's going to cost him a lot economically in this world. We're not really told what it is that he's afraid of. It simply suggests that in some way he's afraid to marry her and by extension to allow Jesus into his life. Well, friends, if we're going to take Jesus into our life, it's going to take courage. It's going to take courage. Friends, the same is true for all of us, as Christians. God needs to give us the courage to have Jesus into our life. It takes courage, like we sang about. It takes courage precisely because Jesus is not something that just can be added into your life without disrupting it. No, he's not an add-on. He's not something to just supplement your life. If he's going to be in your life, it's going to cost something. Not in the sense of you having to earn it or you having to barter for salvation or having to buy your salvation or something like that. No, salvation is a free gift from God. It's accomplished by the work of Christ alone, that God loves you enough that he sent the Son of God to take on human flesh so that he might die in your place on a cross, so that your sins that you've committed that have separated you from God might be laid upon him, and the wrath of God that you and I deserve for sin might be unleashed on Jesus as our substitute, so that anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him, put their faith in Christ, might be saved and forgiven from their sins and be adopted into the family of God and be restored in a relationship with God. All of this good news is accomplished by Jesus, and it's a free gift that comes to us by grace through faith. But saying, don't miss this, saying yes to that offer means saying no to other things. And in that sense, having Jesus in your life is going to cost you. And this is why Jesus, at various points in his ministry, he would get the people around him and he would huddle them up and he'd say, look, have you considered the cost? I mean, isn't that what wise builders do? Don't they count the cost before they plan and go and live a life of building? Yeah. Well, consider the cost. Count the cost of what it's going to mean if you follow me. Are you willing to pick up the cross? All these sorts of teachings that Jesus gives his followers. We need God to give us the courage to accept this. We need God to give us the courage to accept a few things in particular. I think Joseph's life is reminiscent of. First, that Jesus coming into your life is going to cost you your self-sufficiency. It's going to cost you that. Anyway, we have kids, right? Well, let's pick on our kids for a little bit. So kids have to learn that they're not self-sufficient. Now, for a while, when they're young, they know that. They're always crying for mom and dad. But then they get to an age, my son's about at that age now, where they think they're self-sufficient, they don't need any help. So it plays out differently in each kid's life. And in our case, we see it especially in our two youngest children. So Asher, he's 3 now. He always says, I know, Daddy, I know. And he has no idea, right? So I could say, hey, Asher, look at this. Do what I'm doing. And he'll go, I know, Daddy, I know. But he won't watch what I'm doing. And so he'll just kind of see what he was, like if I was going to do a dance or something, he'll wait for me to start it. And then he'll do it like he knew I was going to do it, you know? And he'll say, I know, Daddy, I know. But he doesn't. I mean, I could have asked him to take out an algebra book and let's solve for pi. And he would have said, I know, Daddy, I know. But he has no idea what I'm talking about. Like many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. On the other hand, our middle child, we saw an example of this. It was funny. Me and my wife were looking at each other at the lunch table yesterday. After we got home, we brought some lunch and we had some apple juice that was in little containers and our kids were eating it. And she was really mad at her sister because her sister helped her, open the seatbelt, I think it was. And so she was really frustrated. I mean, it's a big deal, right? And so she didn't want to help with anything. So she came in a bad mood. She sat at the table. I said, Dory, would you like me to help you with your apple juice? Can I open that for you? And she said, no. And she proceeded for the next 25 minutes, literally, sitting at the table, turning red, you know, even with her dark skin, just turning red, grunting and falling off the chair and all this stuff. And periodically I would say, sweetie, can I help you with that? Can I open that for you? She would just kind of sit there and do this. And the whole time I'm praying, God, please don't let her get that open. Please don't let her get that open. Because number one, it's entertaining. And number two, I want her to learn this lesson. I want her to learn this lesson, because if she opens it, she's gonna be even more stubborn next time. So I don't want her to be able to open it. I want her, in a sense, to break down and then come to me and say, yes, please help me. And eventually, that's what she did. She came and she said, okay, Daddy, will you help me with this? Will you open this? I said, sure, sweetie. And I opened it for her, and that was the end of that. My wife looked at me during that, and she's like, that's going to be a good sermon illustration. I said, that's what I was thinking. But Joseph is told here to name the child Jesus because, as we've seen, the name points to the fact that he's going to save his people from their sins. So the point is that we need to be saved, right? That's the point. And not just us, but Joseph as well. So in other words, he's informed because he's part of his people, right? So he's informed here that this child that's being born is going to be your savior too, Joseph. Jesus came not just because we simply needed an example to follow, or we needed a leg up in this world, or we just needed a little bit of help. No. He came because we needed a Savior. We needed all the help. We needed to be rescued. Sinners like us have nothing, nothing to contribute to our salvation. Not one thing except the sin. That's the only thing we can contribute. We need to be rescued. And until we get to that point, until we get to the point of exhausting our self-sufficiency with reference to our salvation, then we will never accept the salvation that God offers. We have to come to the point to acknowledge that our sin has separated us from God, that we are in fact broken, that we are spiritually dead in our sins, that we are moral failures, that we don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are guilty before a holy God, that we don't repent like we should be repenting, and that someone else has to do the saving if we are to ever be saved, because we are heading for an eternity without God apart from the work of Christ. If you can't acknowledge that, if you can't acknowledge those facts, then you're still banking on your self-sufficiency. You're still thinking that you can save yourself in some way. Maybe it's just by being a better person than most, or doing more good things than bad, or attending church, or being baptized, or something like that. But it's not working for you, and it never will work for you, because you have to admit your insufficiency before you will ever respond to Jesus' initiative, respond to his efforts, and have Jesus in your life, for Jesus to be your salvation, period. You have to reach the end of the rope of your self-sufficiency. You have to say, Daddy, I can't do this. I need you to do it for me. That's what has to happen for each of us. And that takes courage, doesn't it? That's why most people don't like the gospel of grace. They're cowards. They're cowards. Grace scares them. They would rather try it themselves. They would rather trust themselves than trust completely and totally in the work of Christ. But if Jesus is going to come into your life, it's going to cost you that self-sufficiency. Second, Jesus coming into your life is going to cost you your reputation. Joseph essentially in this story has three options, at least three, but three prominent ones. As far as his reputation is concerned, the best thing that he can do is a very public divorce in which Mary would have been shamed for her apparent infidelity, and that his righteousness would be vindicated before the eyes of everybody in that society. The second option is what his initial decision was, that he would divorce her quietly, spare her from that shame. But in the process, his own reputation is going to take a hit, especially, as I said, in a small town, in an honor-shame culture. Some people are going to read between the lines, and they're going to come to their own conclusions about Joseph. It's unlikely that he's going to get out of that situation with an undamaged reputation. But for Mary's sake, he was willing to accept that. And then the third option, the one that he ultimately goes with, God's plan, is what the angel encourages him to do, and that was to go through with his marriage plans with Mary and to adopt Jesus as his own child. But this was going to mean the worst damage for Joseph's reputation. And he did it anyways. People would do the math. It would conclude that either Mary was unfaithful and Joseph didn't seem to mind, or worse, that Mary and Joseph were both unfaithful and they were together sexually before they were married. And this is really no way for either of them, Joseph especially, to explain the truth. I mean, what's he going to say? Now listen, guys, I know it looks weird, but it's the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, it's the Holy Spirit that caused this. People are just not going to understand the truth. So for him to go through with it and to bring Jesus into his life in this sense, it's going to cost him his reputation. And in a way, in a much smaller level, that's true for us as Christians. The world doesn't understand the gospel. It doesn't fit the grid. It's not like other religions. Even your non-Christian friends and neighbors who may believe that there's a God out there somewhere, they're just banking on the fact that it's the good people that get to this God. It's the good people, the people who do the best stuff that eventually get to God or go to heaven or whatever the case may be. But that's every other religion. That's not the gospel. And so when Christians come around and they say things like, well, we're going to be with God forever, then that looks like it's arrogant. How can you say it? You think you're better than us? And even though we can say till we're blue in the face, no, we are just as sinful. We need a Savior just as much as you. We would be lost were it not for the work of Christ, but by His grace, we are saved, we are found, we are brought into the family of God. We can say that over and over and over, but there is many in the world who will not understand that. The world didn't receive Jesus. They're not always going to receive us. They're not always going to receive us, right? Because it doesn't fit. He didn't fit into their grid. And if they didn't receive Jesus, then they're not going to accept those who are following and resembling Jesus in small ways. Joseph experienced disdain from the world. He was marginalized. His reputation would have been ruined, and this is what is true for us as Christians, though again, to a much lesser extent in most cases, not in every case, but in most cases. If you're walking with Jesus, not everyone is going to like you anymore. If you're walking with Jesus, you're not going to be marriage potential anymore, or some people aren't going to be marriage potential for you. If you're truly walking in the ways of Christ, then there are people who don't honor you because they don't honor Christ. They're not going to love you for that. You may not get the promotion at work because of what your integrity and your Christian lifestyle means for you in that context. You may not get voted most popular in your school because people don't understand Jesus. You may have people who slander you because they don't understand Jesus or because they hate him and they hate you by extension. You're going to have people say, well, you're just behind the times and you're bigoted and you're on the wrong side of history and all of this. Reputation is going to suffer. Our pretty little reputations in the eyes of the world just might be deteriorating. But you know what? Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it, church. Are you willing to incur the disdain of the world to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? Are you willing to have your reputation dragged through the same dirt as Jesus's? It's going to take courage, but God wants to give courage. But having Jesus in our life may just very well cost us our reputation and force us to trust in God and in His timing for our vindication, just like Joseph had to trust. Are you willing to trust Jesus when he says, blessed are you. When people falsely say all kinds of evil against you on my account, are you willing to rejoice and be glad? Because great is your reward in heaven. And third, Jesus coming into your life is going to cost you your self-determination. It's a big deal for a father to name a son, especially in the first century. But Joseph is told that he doesn't get to choose the name. God has chosen the name. And Joseph, of course, obediently calls the name Jesus as he's instructed. But he didn't get to determine that. God got to determine that. Naming was a sign of authority, and ultimately all authority was going to be given to this young child, including authority over Joseph. Jesus was Savior and Lord. We cannot have him as Savior without having him as our Lord. We cannot truly have him as our Lord if we keep putting up conditions in our lives. Well, yeah, I'll do what you say in this area, but I don't really want you to notice over here. Let me just keep this Jesus that doesn't really reflect that he is King, that he is Lord, does it? In a book that's called Mere Christianity, it's a great book, Christian classic by C.S. Lewis, he has this chapter that's called Counting the Cost. And in it, Lewis gives an illustration on how we're so often in our lives, we're quite comfortable with Jesus coming into our lives and cleaning up a few gutters, but we soon discover that Jesus has more in mind than that. Lewis writes, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaking in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house than the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting up an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. Jesus doesn't come into your lives to make little changes, folks. Jesus comes into our lives to change everything. Everything. We don't get to pick and choose what God can have access to, what he can touch. If we want him in our life, we are giving up our right to self-determination. That's what's happening. That's what it means for Jesus to be our Lord. We do what he says to do. We take seriously his word. We are not perfect. We're going to need correction. Even if we were as righteous as Joseph, there will be times when the word of the Lord confronts us through the scriptures and says, no, you're doing this wrong. You've got to go this direction. You're not seeing something. And we have to revise our plans. But nevertheless, the answer is yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So in these ways, I think Joseph reminds us of us, of what it means for us when Jesus comes into our lives. But as we close, let me just mention one more thing. Joseph also reminds us a bit of Jesus, particularly in the way that he's willing to take on the shame of another. Now, of course, he's an imperfect reflection of this, okay? But in one sense, what he is doing is very Christ-like. Here's what I mean. What's happening in Mary's life, right, is inevitable. I mean, her life is going to change inevitably. She has no choice in the matter. She is pregnant, like it or not. This child is coming, and he is going to change her life. Her weakness is inevitable and unavoidable. But Joseph, on the other hand, Joseph's different. Joseph had an opportunity to escape the situation. He could have left her in her disgrace. For Joseph, there's a choice. There's something voluntary. Joseph voluntarily identified with Mary so that her weakness and her disgrace becomes his. If he hadn't done that, then she could have died or been pelted with rocks according to the law or been subjected to a life on the verge of starvation that any unwed woman who had a child in the first century would have constantly been on the verge of. And yes, I'm sure God would have provided for this child, but nonetheless, these are the stakes. The only way for her to be spared that was for Joseph to join her in her disgrace, to take her disgrace upon himself, to be the scandal with her. Joseph had to lay down his life, in other words. So when you think of Joseph, church, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus, because that's what he has done for us on a much larger scale. Our weaknesses are inevitable. Our shame was unshakable, but Jesus voluntarily came to us and took on our humanity that he might die on a cross to deliver us from the cost of our sinful condition. That's the kind of God we serve, the God with us, Emmanuel, one who was not ashamed to identify with us, but one who has come to us, pursued us, laid down his life for us that he might lift us up. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It will take courage to receive this Jesus into your life, but God grants courage. Turn from your sins. Trust Christ to save you. I commend him to you as your only hope, because that's what he is, and he wants to save you. Will you turn from your sins and trust him? Let's pray.